Thank you, thank you. After I finished my test, I moved along wisely, I hope, and don't have anything to do with the scriptorium now other than visiting sometime, but if you haven't been down, I sure hope you will, particularly as they are figuring out what they're going to do. It's always nice to come and fill in for Pat. He has a lot of faith and trust ask me to do that. As you know, a great bunch of guys over at the office of Man in the Mirror, and the ladies that work over there are some of the finest women I know. I adore them, and if you have not done your good deed lately, you ought to call the office over there and just tell one of those ladies, you don't even have to know who they are, just ask for whichever one hadn't got a call lately, and tell them how much you appreciate what they do, and send them a big God bless you through the phone, and I know that they would be greatly appreciative of that. The men do a great job, but the women are the one who ultimately make sure that it gets done, as Daphne did in calling me yesterday and reminding me that I need to be here this morning. Just wonderful. I have a two-year-old daughter, a second grader daughter in second grade, and it's almost like sending one off to college at second grade. It doesn't make any sense to have to go buy all that stuff that they're not going to need the first day of school anyway. So I don't understand why they have to carry it all up there at first. Most of it they're not going to use until next semester. Why I couldn't bought it in January after I made a little more interest on the money, I don't know. But they wanted it. That's what's important. Well, let's pray and look in God's Word. Father, thank you so much for the study of your Word, for the interest of it demonstrated by these men who have gathered here this morning and who have been cultivated over the years as each one of them works on their legacy and the profile that will follow them even after their lives have ended. Help us to be conscious of the decisions we make and the outcomes thereof. Bless our time this morning through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. When a rather robust Irish Catholic came to this country to escape the Great Famine, he set about to make a life for himself and his children. One of those children, a boy, would grow into a strapping young man who would become, in everybody's definition, a successful man. He began his early career selling alcohol, and from that made a great business, moved on to stock trading, made an awful lot of money doing what today would be considered insider trading, most of which is now outlawed. Some of the very laws against it he himself wrote. He moved up, of course, in political circles and ultimately came ambassador to Britain. Up until this point, he had done everything, I think, that one should do if one wants to achieve success in the world. But in the midst of a war in Europe, he came to a pivot, and he had to make a decision about which way he would go. And in my humble opinion, he unwisely chose the wrong road. He subsequently, and throughout his life, had 9 children. His oldest son, John P. Kennedy, died at the age of 29 in a plane that blew up as he sought to deliver munitions across the bay from England. John F. Kennedy was assassinated at age 46. Rosemary Kennedy had a lobotomy. By all estimations, she was retarded. The lobotomy rendered her totally incapacitated, and she died recently at the age of 87, having been totally incapacitated. Kathleen Kennedy, killed in a plane crash at the age of 28. Eunice Kennedy, the only one of his children who could have been said to have had something of a reasonable life. Patricia Kennedy, an alcoholic. Robert F. Kennedy, assassinated. Edward Kennedy, make up your own mind. Out of nine children, the only one that has anything that resembles a life worthy to emulate is Jean Kennedy, who chose to live a quiet life. She tried to stay out of the glare, only in recent time appointed as an ambassador to Ireland, where she served quite successfully and was quite instrumental in achieving a peace between the IRA and the government. One out of nine children could be, in a Christian's understanding, a success. I don't have time this morning to categorize the grandchildren and the calamities that have befallen them, marital relations, but the list goes on and on. It reads almost like a horror story. Coming into the World War II, Joseph P. Kennedy, ambassador, made a critical decision. He chose to become a vocal antagonist of the Jewish people. His anti-Semitic comments and his anti-Semitic thoughts were often free to flow from his mouth to the media. I believe that was a categorical mistake. And I think it is evidenced in what his life and his children and his grandchildren and his relations have experienced. Only one had a life worthy of dignifying. The rest have suffered the maladies of mankind. It's my understanding, as I looked at his life and his children's lives, I believe that Joseph P. ran into Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 to 9. If you know it, you will remember that this is a passage, if you have your Bible, in which God one day went into an ecstatic utterance. I say ecstatic because it seemed that God got caught up in describing himself. I was told very early that if you can brag without lying, then you have a right to brag. And God certainly can brag without lying. And in this passage, God gets so excited about talking about himself and gives what is probably one of the only definitions of himself. In this great passage, beginning at verse 6, the Lord passed by him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, static, blurted out, the Lord, a God of merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So far, so good. Talk about a point for a period. Would have been a great period right there. But that's only the love side of God. Most churches love that today. People seem to be impressed with the love of God, but they don't want to talk about the negative side, which is what follows. Forgiving iniquity and transgression, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, if you want to have a timeline and you run it across and you say on this side is the love of God, he's wonderful, magnificent. The adjectives simply do not describe God and all of his awesomeness in terms of his love and his mercy and his forgiveness and his joy. It goes to the end of the spectrum on that side. But just as far as the goodness of God goes that way, his wrath can go that way. He can be just as tenacious in the unpacking of his wrath. He says, I can get so mad, boys, I'll punish your children and your children and your children's children. Fellow, if a man can get that mad, you probably should leave him alone. But to run into that and to suffer that kind of result, to me, is quite impressive. It's interesting that the word iniquity, which is what he is punishing, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity, the awan, the bending of the rule, the outward rebellion, the insistence upon doing contrary to the will of God. Now, people naturally have a problem here because it says that God will punish the innocent because of the guilty. And that naturally has a rather distasteful sense to us. Does God punish the innocent for the sins of others? You bet. You bet he does. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9 through 10, this same context says that it is those who hate God that can expect God to punish down to the third or fourth generation. It seems that the context is that those who start a pattern of hatred and that hatred is continued in the children and in the grandchildren, that they can be assured that they have the undiluted devotion of God in terms of his wrath. That God will not look away, but will in fact punish the iniquity, the willful, destructive behavior of his people. Now, I want you to notice that God is not talking about the people who have no relationship to him. He's not talking about what is happening to the world. He's talking about the people in his camp, those who make whatever decision to walk contrary to the will of God, those who hate God. Now, by hatred, I think the text means those who demonstrate actions which say, God, I do not honor you in my life. Willful disregard for the things of God, or in fact, God himself. You know, man, we can be something. We can get so carried away with ourselves, because the world lies to us. It says this: as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, it's okay. This is the lie that they're perpetuating these days. Hey, listen, it's not hurting anybody. It's just me. Well, on a human level, that may be true, but on a divine level, it is not, because God takes into consideration what you do or what he will do for others. Now, most of us are very contented with the idea that if I'm a good Christian and I live righteously, that God will take the benefits of my righteousness and accrue them to my family and my loved ones. God will bless my family because I live righteously. Most of us believe that. Matter of fact, that's one of the motivations why we live godly. But the opposite of that is that if you do not, that they too will suffer as well from your activities. The question I want you to probe this morning is this, whether or not you are wisely making decisions, or are you foolishly making decisions that can impact your family, your children, and your wife? And the reason I'm asking this is because I was recently disturbed by a story that was told to me concerning a man who was living what they call on the down low. It's a new phrase that has caught on recently. I recently, in a meeting, had a very long and very tearful and very painful experience with a young man who found it necessary to cheat, and in his cheating, picked up an extra load, which he now cannot live intimate with his own wife. Does God still hold us to these guidelines? You bet. Harley DeWitt worked for AT&T when it was AT&T. He amassed $87,000 in his retirement plan. Harley, born and raised Carolinas, brought up in a godly home, raised in a church. Went to Chicago and began to work, and worked there 27 years. After 27 years of working, very young man, AT&T had a buyout. He had worked long enough that he could have his retirement package bought out. He was bought out and retired. He then went to Saudi Arabia to put in telephone lines. Made buku dollar. Had a blast. Came back, was a little bored. Needed something to do. Fell in with the fella who introduced him to some white powder. He never tried it. Never thought anything about it, but it was fun. He began a downward spiral. I met him while he was in the spin down. I was pastoring a church. $87,000 later, no car, no house, no retirement, no job, living on a pension. He had nothing. He woke up one day and asked himself, how in the world did I get here? It started with one experience with a friend that he really did not know. Now, most people thought, well, it was Harley. It was no one but him. He was the only one hurt. Not so. Because he had a son who lived with his mama, but not with him. Who came to stay with him one weekend. One. But it just happened to be that that fateful weekend, his daddy introduced him to snorting. When I met him, he was a jumbled mess. No life. Of promise. How in the world does a man get from early retirement off putting in phone lines in Saudi Arabia back to total destruction, living like a bum out of his car. Tell you how. Because we don't believe in the destructive behavior that can become perpetuated in the second and third and fourth generations. I don't have time this morning, but if you looked in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, you would discover that God said to David, after David committed that abominable sin and having Uriah killed, that God says, listen, I'm going to punish you, David, and I'm going to punish your children. And in fact, your family will never have peace. And after the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, all you see is incest, murder, and insurrection in the house of David. Then comes his son Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9 to 13, who had an insatiable appetite that could not be curbed even when it was taken to extravagant fulfillment. The result is in chapter 11, verse 9 through 12 of 1 Kings that God says to him, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. I'm going to cause division in your house and to the generations 2 and 3. There's going to be mayhem in the kingdom. And it was. From David to Solomon to Rehoboam and to Rehoboam's son, the fourth generation, it was a catastrophe. Is it possible to pass along generational curses to your children and your children's children? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. You might want to be careful, boys. Most of you in there look like you're hitting that age where you could be stupid. About 35 to 45, you can get real stupid at this age. Your oats have a bad core, they don't grow well anymore. You can start doing stuff that just rip you apart and your family. And you can begin a downward spiral that will sow seeds that will be born long after you're gone. That's why I hope you're in this Bible study this morning. That's why I hope you come every week. That's why I hope you are being discipled by someone. That's why I hope that you have an accountability partner in your life. That's why I hope you regularly take out the trash of your soul by letting someone know what's going on the inside, because by doing so, you perhaps delay and hopefully ultimately make sure that you're not one of the ones who pass along disaster to your children and your children's children. The past year, because I was in transition, I decided that I would do something that I wanted to do, but I needed to check it out to see if it was okay. And so I went down to the public school system and became a substitute teacher. I have harbored inside of me this little desire to want to go back to teach in public school, because there were so many problems there, and I felt like that's a place where I can really be used. And so in order to see whether I could work in that system, I decided to be a substitute first. I became a substitute teacher for middle school and high schools. I substitute taught in just about every high school of any prominence in the city. If you can think of the very worst to the supposedly best. I volunteered probably about 90 days. I went from the school where the kids go, which have been put out of every school. They can't go back to any school. No school will take them back, and so they have a little cage for keeping those. I was at that one. To Olympia, Jones, you name it. I'll tell you something, friend. There's a whole lot of curse passing going on. I'm going to tell you. I went into a school. I passed through a gate, and they locked that gate. And I walked in there, and they had about 60 kids. there was a young man stood flat foot in the middle of the hallway. There was a little Anglo lady, stood about 4'2" tall. He was probably about almost 6. And just as I came around the corner, he stood there, looked her square in the face, and called her every conceivable Navy term you could ever use. He called her a B-I-T-C-H, an S-O-B, a mama, a daddy, a cousin, a nephew, and every other kind of he could. She just stood there. When he finished cursing her, tirade in about 5 minutes, he turned around and walked out, slammed the door, and went out and stood by the gate, which were the policemen standing there, and he couldn't go out. And he stood there, and I watched him as I sat in that room. And I watched him stand there and refuse to come back in the classroom and refuse to be regarded. And there was absolutely nothing they could do to him. So naturally, I got to talk to him. Because I'm not afraid of him, number one. And number two, I know pretty much probably what's going on. And so he's pacing back and forth, back and forth. Policeman standing at the gate. He can't go out. He won't come back in the classroom. They've just left him alone. Now I got my break. I'm out there. But I don't know what the deal. Hey, what's the problem? You know, he just kind of looked at me like, what kind of fag is this?
Say, what's the problem? I came in this morning, you're doing all that cussing and tirading. What is the problem?
Ain't no problem.
So there's got to be a problem.
I'm tired of this blankety-blankety. I didn't want to come in no more. I got blah, blah, blah.
So well, I understand that. I know you don't want to be here. I have a sneaky feeling a whole lot of folks don't want you here. But you are here. What's up?
It took me about 10 minutes to finally get him to settle down. His mama, he hadn't seen 5 days. He didn't know where his mama was. He leaves school. He goes home. Nobody's home. Him. His tirade on this little old poor Anglo woman was nothing more than a kid mad who couldn't cuss out his mama because he didn't know where she was. His father, he doesn't even know.
He didn't know who his daddy was.
And that whole thing had nothing to do with that teacher, had nothing to do with the system, had absolutely nothing to do with anything other than the fact that his mama been gone 5 days, he doesn't know where she is, he's by himself in this world, and so he's mad and he's cussing because he has nothing else to do. That is generational.
Ladies and gentlemen, you'd be surprised.
No, you won't be surprised. Most of you probably see it. That we daddies are passing on a whole lot of garbage to our children because we're not paying attention. I want to tell you something. I was into some Anglo schools where there were very, very low population of African Americans. I want to tell you something. The real problem over there. Chain of Lakes Middle School. Corner of Popka Vineland and Conroy. Let me tell you, some real problems in there. They're not 14 yet.
I think as believers, we need to be conscious that not only ourselves, it's not just about us anymore, gentlemen. It's about the guys around you. I'm not too worried that you're going to blow it. But what I am worried about are friends of yours, relations of yours, whom you may not be wise to their rules. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 18, the people complain to God, God, why are you punishing us for what somebody else has done? You should only punish people who are directly guilty. Interestingly, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 18, it talks about three sins that are called iniquity. Number one, practices of extortion. Number two, robbing one's brother. And number three, doing what is not good among the people. These three iniquities brings God's curse. But equally there, God says, I'm only going to punish the righteous for the righteous, and I'll punish the wicked for the wicked. The continual downgrade of a culture towards wickedness will only result in judgment from God. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 39, it says, walking in hostility against God will result in his judgment. The only way you can break generational curses off your family, gentlemen, or off of anybody else's, is to introduce righteousness into the chain. You got to introduce some righteousness into the chain. Righteousness breaks the curse. It breaks the chain of destruction if you can only introduce it in. I've seen it work. I know it works. I was at this little school. Quickly, I'll tell you one last story, then I got to go. I'm over time. It's all right. I don't get one shot at you. I was in a school over here. It's for kids who can't get along in any other school. Little kid went into the classroom. It was only three in the room. One kid wouldn't sit down, couldn't sit down, pacing the floor, in the bathroom, out of the bathroom, in the bathroom, out of the bathroom. Another kid kind of sitting over in the corner, little timid mouse, almost looking like scared to breathe. And so, what's your name? He had just transferred in from New York, been in public school system in New York, transferred down. He's a new kid from out of town, had a funny accent, so what do you got to do? Well, you got to fight your way through school first couple of weeks. Hey, you know it's like that. You new kid, you got to fight, prove where you belong. Well, he had to fight. So now he's in this school on probation. And where'd you come from? I'm New York. What are you doing up there? Well, so we're trying to read in this book, you know. And so I want him to read for me, and he's reading like a second grader. That's what I thought. But as I began to show a little interest, I noticed that his reading skills were a whole lot higher than he was admitting. And so immediately I discerned that this kid was not stupid. In fact, he was rather intelligent. As I began to talk to him and work with him, about halfway through the day, he began to kind of open up a little bit. He said, how'd you like for me to write something for you? I said, okay. It's kind of surprising. You can write? Wow. Okay. He wrote me a poem. In the poem, it was a story. He wrote me a story. One day, playing on the playground, me and my friend, having a wonderful day, minding our own business, not bothering anybody, I noticed out of the side of my eyes a long black car coming out of a garage. It pulled out and it began to move along very slowly. I noticed out of the side of my eye as I was playing with my friend. And as we were playing, slowly as it crept by, I saw the window roll down, and I saw a gun come out, and I heard pop, 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 and then the car went away fast, and as I turned, I noticed that my friend had fallen. And my friend had fallen. Next thing I know, my friend was bleeding, and as I held him there, he died in my arms. Middle school kid. Write it. Said, my goodness. So, well, what did you do? I didn't do anything. And I stood there and I looked at this kid who wrote that story. I looked in his face. I saw all the makings of another terrorist. The only difference was this kid had a grandma who absolutely refused, wouldn't give up. I saw him recently, West Oaks Mall, with his grandma. He'd done his probation, got out. Kid has settled in, going to be fabulous. You know what? Righteousness breaks curses. All we need is a little righteousness, a little Jesus. I hope you look for somebody regularly to pour in a little righteousness. It's needed. Men, if we don't, we're in a mess. Father, I pray today as we go about our way, because all over this place are men who are busy. We have lives, we have jobs, our own families. We got a lot to do and have a lot of places to go. But as we traverse the highways and byways, we pass men and women who are on a course to destruction. I pray that not only will that be evaded in our lives, but we would be instrumental in evading it in the lives of others. Help us to be just a little compassionate about the people around us, many of whom are on a road to destruction. Bless in Jesus' name. Amen.